Bonnie and I would like to really thank you for your prayers while we were in Zimbabwe. We had a great time of ministry and the many opportunities there. Economically, Zimbabwe is not any better than it was, but spiritually, we're just thankful that there is still an openness to the gospel and to receive the word of God. If anybody would like to receive a newsletter from us regarding that visit, we'd be happy to send it to you. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to your word. We thank you for the truth of the scriptures. We know that this is a living word. It changes us. And we thank you, Lord, that this morning we can come to this section of the word where we read about our Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross for us. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wondrous things, that we may see Christ for who he really is. And so, Lord, as we open the scriptures this morning, we welcome you to be our teacher and our helper to apply these truths to our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 19, John chapter 19, I'm going to be reading from verses 14 up to verse 30. John 19. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, that is Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This morning, as we look at John's account of the crucifixion, I want to draw your attention to four groups or individuals that were there at the cross. And I'm going to focus on these four groups that John focuses on here in this account. And we want to note how these people responded to Jesus. And as we see how they responded to Jesus, We're going to also see how people today respond in similar ways. And some of these responses we might even see in ourselves. My prayer is that as we once again look at Jesus on the cross, that we will see him for who he really is, and that we will have a fresh vision of his sacrificial love for us, that the Lord would restore our vision and our understanding of who Jesus is, and the amazement of what happened on that day when Christ died for us. So first of all, we see Pilate. Pilate represents the cowardly. Previously in John chapter 18, Jesus had been tried by the Jewish leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. Now he's brought before the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate, we saw last week, had a bit of a shady history. He had a tendency to offend the religious leaders. And previously he had been in trouble with the emperor Tiberius for some of his actions. Now he doesn't want to offend the Jews, as he's nervous that he could be reported and perhaps even fired. And so the Jews will use this fear to their advantage. The first verse in chapter 19 reads, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." A man by the name of J. Blinzer describes the Roman flogging. He says, "The victim was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, and beaten by a number of torturers until the latter grew tired and the flesh of the victim hung in bleeding shreds. In the provinces such as Judea, this was the task of soldiers. Scourges and whips were used. The leather thongs often fitted with a spike or several pieces of bone or lead joined to form a chain." In the Jewish law, they allowed only 40 lashes maximum. But for the Romans, there was no limit. And it was said that many prisoners died even just after the beating. So Pilate took Jesus and flogged him in this way. But after questioning Jesus, Pilate concludes, "I find no guilt in him." And the question that glares at us as we read this is, why would you flog an innocent man? I believe the answer is this, that Pilate was hoping that the Jews would have pity on Jesus, that they would be satisfied with this punishment of the flogging. But no, the Jews insist on the death of Jesus. Pilate compromises. He wants to please the Jews, and he succumbs to their request. He's a weak man. He's a people pleaser. He fears the opinions of people. The Jews accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God. We see that in verse 7. And the response was, Pilate became even more fearful when he heard this. And the question is, why did he become fearful? It's probably because the Romans had many gods, and Pilate may have thought that Jesus was one of these gods. It was a superstitious belief that he had, and he thought maybe one of these gods has come down to punish him, and so he fears. But Pilate is easily intimidated, and he goes and he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. He shrugs his responsibility. He says, "You take him and crucify him." As flogging was a terrible thing, crucifixion was infinitely worse. It was invented by the Persians, but perfected by the Romans. Josephus says and calls this the most wretched of deaths. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he says this is the most wretched of deaths. Cicero called it a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word. No Roman was ever permitted to be crucified, no matter how heinous the crime. Pilate was a weak man. He was a weak leader. He was fearful. And this drove him to hand over the eternal Son of God. And tradition tells us that Pilate, filled with guilt, ended his own life with suicide. I believe Pilate is a strong warning to us this morning that we should not love the praise of man. The fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare. We should not love position, authority, or any idol. The fear of man will inevitably lead us to do things that we will later regret. And Pilate certainly regretted what he did. But as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If only we would learn those lessons. So first of all, we've seen Pilate, we've seen his fear, and we've seen his cowardice. Secondly, there are the chief priests and the Jews, and they represent the ardent Christ hater. The chief priests and the Jews wanted Jesus dead. The mocking and the brutal flogging was not enough. In verse 6 it says, but when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. So their first tactic, the Jews' first tactic, was to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Verse 7 says, we have a law that says he should die because he has made himself the Son of God. And we know, of course, that Jesus is truly the Son of God, but they believed that Jesus was only declaring himself to be the Son of God. And this, of course, did not fly with Pilate. Excuse the pun. Pilate was not interested in the Old Testament laws. He was only interested in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, in keeping Emperor Tiberius happy and in keeping his job. He came to realize that Jesus had done no crime against Rome, nor had he harmed the peace of Rome. And so he declares Jesus not guilty. Six times in this passage, he says, I find no guilt in him. So the Jews realize they have failed. Their first attempt, their first strategy was a failure. But they pull out their trump card. In verse 12, it says, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Wow, that's manipulation. They knew that Pilate was afraid of Caesar. And so they use this manipulation to swing the decision, and Pilate hands over Jesus to be crucified. He was afraid of the ramifications of what would happen to him if he didn't do this. Today, the vast majority of people still hate Jesus. As those Jews and those chief priests hated Jesus, the vast majority of people hate Jesus, and they hate his followers. Jesus told us this would be. In Luke 21:17, Jesus says, all men will hate you because of me. Much of Europe has turned away from Christianity towards a more secular agenda. America is fast drifting from its once solid Christian foundation. More and more laws are anti-Christian. Abortion laws, gender issues, the training of children, what is taught in the schools, the atheistic views of origins, no prayer in many schools, no Bible reading. We are not free to evangelize in many parts of the earth, in the Muslim countries and Chinese places where Chinese rule. Christians are being silenced to express their beliefs. And the spirit of the Antichrist is more and more on the rise. Being a faithful Christian will increasingly involve suffering and persecution. Jesus warns us that this will take place in the last days, and we must expect it. But the Apostle Paul encourages us in Romans 8:17. He says, if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. The more we are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, the more glory we will have in eternity. The Apostle Paul almost seemed to welcome this kind of suffering for Christ. In Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming more like him in his death. Now, we may not go looking for suffering, but the question I believe all of us should ask is, are we willing to stick our neck out for Jesus Christ? Sometimes, when we stick our neck out, our head will get knocked. But are we willing to make a bold stand for our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to make a bold stand for him this week at work, at school, at home, wherever you find yourself. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for us. Will we offer our lives to him? We've seen the cowardice of Pilate. We've seen the hatred of the Jews. Now we take a look at the soldiers. I believe the soldiers represent the indifferent. For the soldiers, or for most of them anyway, it was just another day at work. They had crucified many people before. This was all in a day's work, putting Jesus to death on the cross. So there Jesus is, dying on a cross, and they are playing dice at the foot of the cross, gambling for his clothes. This is predicted in Psalm 22:18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." The soldiers were indifferent. They didn't know who Jesus was, nor did they really care. Many today have that kind of attitude, the agnostic. I don't know, and I don't care. Even many who profess to be Christians don't know much about Jesus, and they don't know much about his word. There's an apathy amongst many Christians today, an indifference to spiritual things. They go to church, yes, but that's about it. Like the Ephesian Christians, many have lost their first love. That was said in Revelation chapter 2 in about 90 AD. But 30 years before that, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesians. This is what he said to them. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." But they didn't take the warning, and 30 years later, they had that rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have lost your first love. Some of us this morning may be sleeping spiritually, and we need to wake up so that Christ will shine in us and through us. We need to beware of indifference. But not everybody there that day rejected Christ. There was a fourth group. There were those who were faithful at the foot of the cross. John tells us that there were five. Perhaps there were more, but John mentions five of them. Five faithful followers. Five who were loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. They risked their life by going to the foot of the cross. In verse 25 it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, who Mark and Matthew tell us that her name was Salome, and that she is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, making James and John cousins of Jesus. Also, there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, the one in whom Jesus cast out seven demons. And by the way, there's no evidence in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute before she became a believer. That's based on speculation, which came about in the church in the Middle Ages. So there were these people standing at the foot of the cross. Mary, probably the first one to caress Jesus as a babe, now watches this horrific scene of her son dying on a cross. She hears the crowd mocking, the priest jeering, the nation rejecting him. She sees Jesus bleeding and dying. One can't imagine the pain of the mother's heart. But Mary does not flee. She doesn't collapse. She doesn't faint. She courageously stands there, watching from the foot of the cross, supporting her son. John was also there. We see that from verse 26. The disciple whom Jesus loved. All the other disciples fled and never returned, certainly not to the foot of the cross. As Jesus had previously said, quoting Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The disciples fled, but John shows up at the foot of the cross. We know also, because Luke tells us, that one of the thieves on the cross came to believe in Jesus, but John doesn't focus on that here. So there are these four groups at the cross: the cowardly, like Pilate, the Christ haters, like the Jews, and the chief priests. There are the indifferent soldiers, and there were some who were faithful, who came and supported Jesus at the foot of the cross. The question we must all ask is, which of these groups best describes you? Which best describes me? I pray that we will be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you take up your cross this week and be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? John ends the section by telling us about three things that Jesus said on the cross. There are in total seven things that Jesus said on the cross when we look at all four Gospels, but John records three of them. The first one is, to his mother, he says, "Behold your son," in verse 26. So there Jesus is dying on the cross, and he's thinking of his mother. No doubt Mary was a widow by this time. We believe that because her husband Joseph is not mentioned since Jesus was a boy of 12. And he looks at Mary and he says, "Woman, behold your son." He then turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." He's saying, "Take care of my mother, your aunt." Jesus obeyed the law. Even while he's on the cross, he obeys the command to honor his mother. Now, the command to obey our parents may expire when we become an adult. And I know some of the young folk here might be saying, "Thank the Lord for that." But the command to honor your parents never expires. It goes beyond childhood. We have a debt to our parents that we can never really fully discharge. How are you doing at honoring your parents? Jesus took care of his mother, even in his dying moments. Next, Jesus says, "I thirst," in verse 28. The Apostle John says that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Jesus carried his cross part of the way, and we're told in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, that Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry it the rest of the way to Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word meaning the place of the skull. We sang earlier about Calvary. Calvary is the Latin equivalent to Golgotha. Jesus was exhausted. He was dehydrated as he hangs on the cross after his beating, after carrying the cross, and all that he had gone through. And so this statement, "I thirst," is a clear demonstration of his full humanity. Jesus needed to be fully man and fully God. He had to be fully man to represent us. The Word became flesh and took on humanity. Jesus became tired, hungry. He slept, he wept, he rejoiced. Now he says, "I thirst." There's no complaining. There's no begging. No begging for mercy. There's no begging for pity. Just a statement, "I thirst." Now, some Bible teachers suggest that not only was Jesus thirsty physically, but he was also spiritually thirsty. After 3 hours of darkness where he bore our sins and he was separated from the Father, the one who offers to satisfy our thirst now himself is thirsty for fellowship with his Father. So the statement, "I thirst," may express a strong desire for Jesus to have communion with his Father. It kind of makes sense when we see in Matthew's Gospel that just after Jesus thirsted, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 69 is an amazing messianic psalm. Listen to some of the statements. It says, "I have sunk in deep mire. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me. People make sport of me. I am the song of the drunkard." And then in verse 21 of Psalm 69, it says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." It's precisely what we see happening at the cross. Jesus suffered physically for us. And one of the reasons is that he can identify with us when we cry to him, when we intercede, when we call upon him. He intercedes for us in all our struggles. He's our great and merciful high priest. We can take everything to Jesus because he understands. He can relate to what we are going through. The last thing Jesus said on the cross is, "It is finished," verse 30. In the 16th century, there was this amazing arch that was built at an Augustinian monastery in Spain. It's called El Escorial. Many Spanish kings were buried there. But the king of Spain at the time looked at this arch and he didn't trust that it was strong enough. And so he ordered that a pillar be built in the middle to support the arch. The architect tried to convince him otherwise, that this arch was strong enough. But the king insisted and an arch was built. The king died, and after that, the architect revealed to the people that the column actually didn't quite touch the arch. He had built it a couple of centimeters short. And there was no sagging. And so the pillar could be removed. Some people are like that Spanish king. They question whether the work of Christ is strong enough. And they feel that some kind of work is needed by us in conjunction to save us. Some people trust in penance. I read recently that there was this lady who puts stones in her shoes as an act of penance. And I thought, well, good for you. I will be taking any stone out that I find in my shoe. But we know, even amongst evangelicals, that there are those who trust to some extent in their works. When you ask somebody about their salvation, sometimes they'll say, yeah, I raised my hand at this meeting, or I went to the front, you know, I prayed this prayer, I got baptized, I did this, I did that, you know, I go to church. And there's a subtle shift from what Christ did to what I did. And we can have confidence in the things that we have done. We need to be careful that we don't trust at all in any kind of work, that we don't try to punish ourselves for things that we have done if Christ has already paid for us. Jesus said, "It is finished." The word "finished" means the debt is paid. It is paid in full. We don't need some kind of a co-payment of works. Jesus paid it all. The Lamb has been sacrificed. He was punished for our sins. The wrath of God is satisfied. Sin is atoned for. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt is paid in full. The result is we can have assurance. If we truly know Jesus Christ, we can say we are washed. We have been made right with God. We are clean. We can have confidence that he will accept us and one day take us to heaven. We don't trust in any of our flimsy works. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is nothing we can do to impress God to save us. It is finished. Christ paid for the debt of our sin. I want to leave us with just three short applications from this message. The first is this. Pilate put this sign up above Jesus, which says in verse 19, we read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He intended that for mockery, but God intended it because it's the truth. Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Is he Lord of your life? The inscription, we are told, was in three languages, in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. God wanted it in all the languages that were common in that day. God wanted everyone to read it because salvation is for everyone. Jesus is the only way to be saved for all people. There are no other ways. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Friends, we will not escape the eternal wrath of God unless we come to the foot of the cross. Unless we confess our sin and trust in Christ and his work on the cross, and only in Christ. Secondly, as we read John chapter 19, we find many, many prophecies being fulfilled in this chapter. There are so many predictions about the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the central event in all of history. Some of these predictions were thousands of years before they actually happened, and all were fulfilled exactly as predicted. But not only are there predictions about Jesus' first coming, there are other predictions that are still to take place. And they will happen, because God is not a God who lies. He speaks the truth. All that the Bible says about the second coming of Christ, that every knee will one day bow, all of us will one day bow the knee to Christ, either as Savior or as Judge. What the Bible says about heaven for those who truly know Him, and about eternal punishment for those who do not, that will happen. Make sure that you have made peace with God through accepting His one and only sacrifice for your sin. There's one more thought I want to bring out, and that is that as Christ laid down His life for us, the Apostle John again says in 1 John 3:16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life. That's what happened. Isaiah says He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And in John 19, verse 16, we read that He went out. He followed them. Most of the criminals, apparently, they had to drag to the cross. They wouldn't willingly go. Jesus went willingly. He went out. It was a voluntary act. He willingly went to the cross for us. And as Jesus laid down His life for us, John says we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So as Jesus laid down His life for you and for me as an act of gratitude, this is not a work salvation, but this is saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me." So we ought to lay down our lives for others. I'm going to close in prayer now, and then after this we're going to go into our time of communion, and we're going to remember the Lord for what He's done for us. We thought this would be a more appropriate way to do it, to have our message first. And so those of you, if you know for sure that you know Jesus Christ and you love Him, you're welcome to participate as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, we thank You so much for the cross. We thank You that Jesus Christ died for us, a demonstration of the amazing love of Christ. We've seen the example of the faithful, and I pray that each of us this week who profess to know Christ, that we would make a bold stand for our Savior, that as those who stood there at the foot of the cross, risking their own lives in associating with Jesus, so we would not be afraid to associate with our Lord and Savior. We know that there were some there who were indifferent, and perhaps there are some here today who are not living for Jesus Christ but profess to be saved. I pray, Lord, that You would help us, that we would draw near to our Savior's side, that You would ignite our hearts, and that we would be more fervent in our faith. But Lord, we also would be concerned that there are some here this morning who are unconverted, who don't know Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, would You turn hearts to You, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that many would come to know You, that none of us would leave this hall today without being sure of the question, "Do I know Jesus Christ?" And so thank You, Lord, for the clear gospel message in this chapter that we have read, and for what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.